Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 12 to the end of the chapter. This can be found in page 1294 in the Pew Bible. Again, I'm going to be reading from the New King James. It's a slightly different translation than that's in the Pew. If you're driving around, you notice that things are greening up. We're getting a great selection of flowers in front here, but also around us. I'm a big fan of turf grass, so I really notice dark green grass. And one thing that's true right now is that if you want your grass to be really dark and green right now, you cannot make it happen just by wishing it to happen. You can't even make it happen by throwing fertilizer on it right now. If you want your grass to be dark and green right now, you had to have fertilized it back in the winter sometime. Don, did you fertilize the church in the winter? See, I could tell. Our church looks darker than it normally does. Well, than it has in a while, because Don must have put fertilizer back in the fall or in the winter. And because that's when the roots will grow, so that when you get to this point where we've got adequate light and the warmth, now the grass is juiced up and it's ready to go. So we understand growth requires preparation. Growth requires certain factors that need to be there. This is true with our turf grass, but it's also true with the church. And so as we've spoken about the church being given this mission, take the gospel to the whole world, right? The church is going to need to grow. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to get some ideas about how it is that God intends for His church to grow. So please look with me as we read God's word from Acts 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names is about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." And then Luke adds kind of parenthetically here, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood." And now we continue with Peter's sermon. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it.'" You just sang those words. "And let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And here we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless us as we think about it this morning. If you go to your computer and you do a search on church growth, you will find hundreds, if not thousands, of websites offering suggestions, products you can purchase for how to make your church grow. I looked at a few last night and noticed that there's one place that guarantees you can double the size of your church if you just follow their prescription. Another one said they had a fail-proof way to get 90% of their visitors to join the church. So if you're visiting this morning, we don't have this technique in place, so you're still safe right now. But if we were to go that direction, apparently it would be impossible for you not to stay among us. And reading these suggestions, I see that there are two really significant problems with the approach that's commonly taken towards church growth. One is this idea that church growth can be reduced to counting noses. In other words, church growth is just a factor of how many people you have in the building each Sunday. Okay? And that's most of these approach church growth that way. Well, that's not understanding true church growth in the biblical sense. Because, yes, the church should grow. People should be added to the ministry. But what's going on, or what has to be going on, is that people's lives have to be changed. And that the growth that's happening is a spiritual growth, a spiritual development, so that the people over time are coming to love God more and to be more mature believers. Okay? And both types of growth are in view when we look at the book of Acts. And so as I talk about growth this morning, we'll be thinking about growth in the true sense, growth that produces spiritual maturity. And yes, that should be infectious and would be attracting more people, but it's not reducible to just looking at numbers. If it's just a matter of numbers, then the church is no different than any other social club that's trying to get a large membership. So that's one of the problems. The other problem is the way that this is approached. How do these various groups advise that we actually do church growth? Well, if the first problem is that we've reduced this to a numbers game, the second problem is then our techniques are just a matter of looking for programs or approaches that will appeal to different segments of the population so that you in essence, use what are marketing techniques, and the gospel, in a sense, becomes part of a sales program. So this is what, if you read what the actual things are, oftentimes they look like they have a lot more to do with marketing than they have to do what the Bible has to say about these things. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some very practical things that people in the church growth movement can tell us that might be helpful. But in the main, this is a technique-driven approach, and it's not a biblical approach. Well, the church that we look at here in the book of Acts needed to grow. This text tells us that there were 120 believers there in the area around Jerusalem at this time. And we might think, well, for RPs, that's a decent-sized congregation, 120. The point is, though, that is the only congregation. That's it. This is it. And that kind of changes your perspective a little. And they've been told by Jesus, okay, you congregation, go and evangelize the entire world. Remember, that was their assignment. Tell about me to the whole world. Well, that is not going to happen with 120 people. That's not going to happen unless the church grows tremendously, again, in the true sense of biblical growth. So this is an issue for them, and they need help. Well, do they turn to innovative approaches to doing this? No. They turn to and use methods that are given to them by Jesus himself. So the mission's given by Jesus, but the methods are also given by Jesus. So he has promised to build his church, and they're going to do it according to his way. And if he's given them the methods, and those methods worked in their day, which they did, we ought to think about these methods ourselves today and look at how they might apply to us. And see, we could find ourselves saying, you know, how will this church possibly grow singing psalms a cappella, for example? See, that doesn't seem to fit in with modern notions of marketing and what would appeal to people. We might say, well, how is the church going to grow if we really spend so much time talking about the Bible? And if you're going to talk about the Bible, I mean, don't talk about all parts of the Bible. Were you listening when we sang Psalm 69? I mean, did you read those words calling that this person would be blotted out from the book of life? Do you find yourself uncomfortable? We could at least hide certain parts of the Bible that are a little embarrassing, right? And that might help us grow more. We might ask this about our own personal lives in terms of how we grow. Aren't there some shortcuts for growth? Can I buy a book that gives me 6 easy steps to become holy, apply those techniques, and then be holy? Right? There's a certain appeal that this has to us. And what I want us to see as we look at this passage, the church in Acts did not go this direction. They went with what Jesus had laid out. Jesus gave them a method, and they employed it. So when we look here at Jesus' techniques for church growth, you're going to see a list that's probably not very exciting, But the great news is it actually worked. That as Bill read about the church in the book of Revelation, see, that the reason that you and me are here this morning is because these people actually went out and told people about Jesus, and the church did grow and fill and cover the whole earth. Well, as we look at this morning, there's an outline on the back cover of your bulletin. The main point I hope we get is that Jesus Christ builds His church His own way. And so for us, we need to employ His methods and then trust Him for the results. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a tree. In some ways, God's kingdom is pictured like a tree. And so for a tree to grow, it needs certain things. And you could draw what those things are. But you might actually, if you're able to write in some of the things that the church needs to grow. And the tree could be your church there. And what does a church need to grow? Well, we're going to look at several things. The first one is that preparation is essential for church growth. We talked before about at the beginning of Acts, Jesus comes back, He appears to them, He rises up to heaven before their eyes. And they're charged up after this point. In the end of Luke's Gospel, He tells us that they returned, they were rejoicing, they were excited about what Jesus had done. But you see that before He left, in verses 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 1, it says that He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You've heard from Me, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So they're told to wait. Go in Jerusalem and wait. Doesn't say how long. Just says it won't be a long time. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And we now know, because we've got the whole book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. That's 50 days after the Passover when Jesus was crucified. And we can say, yeah, that makes sense why the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost. Pentecost, one of the things they celebrated there was the first fruits of the harvest. And in many ways, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the first fruits of many who will come to faith and receive the Holy Spirit. So the question isn't really why does Jesus wait till Pentecost to send the Holy Spirit. The question is, why does He go to heaven on the 40th day, which it tells us in verse 3 of Acts 1, that He'd been there for 40 days. Why doesn't He wait till the 49th day? Or even, why doesn't He wait till the morning of the 50th day, go up to heaven, and immediately send the Holy Spirit? He could have done that. He could have sent the Holy Spirit right away. And I don't think this is because that it took Him 10 days to actually get to heaven so that then He could send the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a logistical issue where He needed the time to travel, right? This was intentional. Jesus wanted the disciples to have this period of time where they were waiting, this 10-day period, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And although we can't ever know exactly what's in the mind of God, I think that as we look through this passage, we'll see there's some good reasons. Because they don't just spend the time sitting around watching Oprah Winfrey. They do things. They're busy here with this time, and some important things take place during the waiting period. Last week I was watching a little documentary on the paratroopers in World War II. And at the time of that was the first time we had paratroopers, and they were the elite of the elite forces. And these guys were chronicling their year and a half long training and how you had to be the very best to get into the training, and then they just weeded people out so that at the end they had the very best guys that were left that had survived the training and they were ready to go. And so here they are. They get their wings. They've jumped. They're ready to fight. They're trained. They get sent over to England. And what do? Wait. 8 months. No fighting. And it talks to some of these guys saying, for 8 months we're trained. We're ready to go. We know there's a war at hand and we have work to do. And we're just sitting there for 8 months waiting and waiting. And then finally, the D-Day invasion, and they win. And it was very interesting because one of the guys pointed out that during this waiting time, one of the things that happened was they put out a 3D map, almost like a model of the French countryside. And they told these men, you're going to be dropped behind enemy lines. And here is a map of what it looks like. And it was a model. It had every bridge, every creek, every hill, every field, every farm building in the countryside. And so one of the things these guys did is they studied this map. And they learned every geographical feature on the map. So that then when they were dropped in the dark behind enemy lines during this invasion, They actually were able to find each other, get to their objective point, and start taking out enemy guns that were shelling the beaches. It actually worked. And so on the one hand, it might look like a huge waste of time sitting around. On the other hand, this is what allowed them to be successful in their work. And I think, again, with the church in Acts, we see they had some very important things to do during this time of preparation. And this is important not only for the church in Acts, but for us, ourselves, is that preparation oftentimes is the key to a successful mission, to thinking about what we're doing and planning. And we as a congregation have done this on occasion. We've done church retreats. We probably should do that more often, where we take stock of where we are and we look at where we're going and we plan, and some good ideas come out of those situations. And I would encourage you as individuals, this is something that you need to do as individuals as well, because oftentimes we're just too busy to stop and spend some time taking stock of where I am in life, where I'm going, and how I can get there. And at the presbytery meeting this weekend, they had the young people speak to us a little bit, some of the youth that are in the churches in this area. And they pointed out one of the things they did this last year, really special to them, was they spent a five-hour period alone with God in prayer. And I said, I remember when I did something like that, you know, way long time ago. And how meaningful that was, just to stop doing, you know, get off the treadmill for a minute, get off the stationary bike, pedaling as fast as you can, and just spend time with God thinking about where I'm going, what God is calling me to do, and how I can relate to Him better. And I don't think this is just something we should do as individuals from time to time, but as families, husbands and wives, you know, to take some time. How are our children doing? How is our relationship doing? Where are we going? Where are we headed? This is incredibly valuable. Not to just run off, but to actually have an idea where we're going and take time to take stock of the situation. Of course, the problem is we don't want to slow down enough to do that. We tell ourselves we can't slow down enough to do that. The church in Acts could have said the same thing. Wow, we have to evangelize the whole world. We better get started now. And Jesus said, no, I want you to wait for 10 days. And there's some things that you need to do before you start your mission. So I think there's encouragement there that God's plan for church growth involves preparation and planning. Secondly, it involves prayer. Prayer is essential to church growth. So we see here what the disciples do. Verse 12 tells us they return to Jerusalem. They go back to the upper room, probably where they had the where they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And it mentions the 11 remaining disciples, apostles. And it tells us in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. They prayed. You know, when I was looking on those websites the other day, I don't think I saw one website that suggested prayer as being a key part of church growth. And probably because you can't sell that idea. You couldn't charge somebody money to tell them to pray. It's too simple and not considered to be probably progressive enough. But praying makes sense. They know Jesus has gone to the Father. They know that He is in control of all things. They know He's promised to send the Holy Spirit. And undoubtedly, one of the things they're praying for is that God would send His Spirit, that that time of waiting would be fulfilled, that the Spirit would come, and that they would be successful in the mission that they've been given. And notice verse 14 tells us how they prayed. It says that they were consistent. It says they continued with one accord. And some of your translations will say they were continually praying, or they were constantly in prayer. So they were persistent in praying. It wasn't just they had one moment of prayer and that was it. They prayed and they poured out their hearts to God. And then you see also it says they continued with one accord. They were unified in their minds. Literally the word there is of one mind in their prayer. They were praying for the same end, that they would fulfill God's goals for them, that they would fulfill Christ's mission for them, and that God would indeed send His Spirit. It's not exciting. It's not flashy. But I would suggest this is the place where we begin. We begin with prayer. I think that's why this congregation is here today. Because over the generations, and we've been here for 185 years or so, Over the generations, people have prayed. They've prayed. There was a time not that long ago when a member of our presbytery, one of the men at another church, actually suggested that the best thing that could be done with Bloomington was to close it down and sell off its assets and give them to another church that was actually a healthy congregation. That was actually the situation in the congregation, as somebody else saw it at one point in this church's history. But even in that time, when we had some struggles as a congregation, there were people praying. And there was a group that prayed, and many of them have gone on to be with the Lord today. They're not here. But they met every week to pray. This is before things really started to turn around. And I think that the changes that have happened in the church wouldn't have happened if these people hadn't been praying. And if those saints could be back here today and see the church today and see all the different faces, they would rejoice. And they would know that that was the work of God answering their prayers. And this is something that you can do when you can do nothing else. You can pray. You can pray for growth personally. You can pray for growth in this congregation. And I thank God that we have a group that's still praying today. And I know many of you do that in your homes, that there's a group that meets here every Wednesday, 7 p.m. And they're faithful. And they pray for these things. And if you've never come and joined them, you ought to make that as something you do sometime, is to come and join these ones and pray for our congregation and pray for the people in it. If there ever comes a time when we stop praying as a congregation, we will need to worry about our survival. Prayer is a key to growth in the church. And we're going to see this as we work through the book of Acts, the church praying all the time. So we need to prepare. We need to pray. We see, thirdly, that the church needs to submit to the Word of God. Submitting to the Word of God is also essential for growth. Peter stands up in the midst of this group, we're told in verse 15. And it's not a large group. This is the entire church in the world. One of the 12 leaders has committed suicide, is not with them anymore. They've been given this awesome responsibility. The Jews are there, the religious authorities are against them. And this could look like a pretty desperate situation for them. How are they going to overcome all these obstacles? And they might have been encouraged, we got to do something now. We really need to figure out what we're going to do here. But we don't see Peter, in effect, ordering church growth tapes, going to the internet, and seeing what are the latest ideas to get a following going. He doesn't do that. He does something very mundane. He preaches the Word of God. You see that he stands up in the midst of them and he says in verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide for those arrested Jesus. See, they're in submission to God's Word. They're in Jerusalem in the first place. They obeyed Jesus and they stayed in Jerusalem. But Peter says in verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And if you look down in verse 22, he also says that one of these men, must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Peter had a sense that the Old Testament was telling them they needed to have a replacement for Judas. And we might ask why that's the case. I think some of it has to do with the 12 apostles were symbolizing the 12 tribes of the new Israel. And this is the complete witness of God to his people. And this is the new Israel that's being built here, literally, in the church. And so it seems to make sense that they needed that 12th apostle. But the point here is that why is Peter committed to this? Because he thinks the scriptures say that he needs to do them. The scripture is absolutely authoritative in the life of the church. And this is his view of scripture. Look in verse 16, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So he's talking about the Psalms. And he's saying, David wrote these Psalms. Who really wrote these Psalms? The Holy Spirit wrote these Psalms by the mouth of his servant David. So he approaches the Word. He presents to them the Word, their implications for the Word, and these are based on the Word's authority being from God. During our presbytery meetings this week, I passed a church that was advertising for their service next week. And then the advertisement said there's going to be a musical drama That was going to be their service. I forget the name of it. The musical drama was what it was going to be. And I guess the rationale would be that having a musical drama would attract more people and bring them into the church. But we don't see anywhere in the Scripture, by either command or example, people using musical dramas to trying to build and grow the church. But this is very common in our world today. Everywhere we go, we see the de-emphasizing of the preaching of God's Word. A friend of mine told me recently that the church he goes to, which is a very big, growing church, his summary of the service was 40-minute rock concert followed by a 20-minute message. See, the preaching is undervalued. Other things are being emphasized. A recent poll found that drama, video clips, computer graphics, and pop music were among the fastest-growing elements of worship. Now, some of us would disagree whether those are really elements of worship, but that's the point. And these trends, these are the things that people are emphasizing, and that today 42% of congregations are now using some sort of drama, at least in this survey, and it was a pretty large survey, using drama in their services. But the Scripture, the biblical model for church growth, is based on the Bible, preaching the Word of God. And as we read the book of Acts, you're going to be amazed at how many times they go in and just preach the Word of God. 30% of the text in the book of Acts are sermons. That's the way the church grows, by preaching the Word of God, and not just preaching parts of it, but by preaching all of it. Again, what does Peter go to here? He goes to what we call an imprecatory psalm. Two of them, Psalm 69 and then Psalm 109. These are psalms full of curses, where the psalmist is cursing his enemies and asking God to wipe them out. That's the most user-unfriendly type of Scripture to choose. If you're going to go with Scripture, at least don't go with something like this, Peter. And yet, this is what we find the apostles doing. And we're going to realize that this is the way God built His church, through the preaching of His Word. And I know a lot of students here, a lot of you will move on. You won't be in Bloomington the rest of your life. We're sad about that, but we understand that's a reality. And when you leave, this is the first criteria as you evaluate a church. Is it faithful? Is it in submission to the Word of God? Is that central to what the church is doing? And if you are not looking at a church that meets that criteria, don't go there. Find one where the Scripture is central. It's central for personal growth. It's central for church growth. So we have prayer, we have preparation, we have prayer, we have submission to the Word of God. We have, fourthly, church discipline is essential to church growth. Now, if Christ is going to build His church in a fallen world, He's going to have to deal with opponents. And the Scripture here tells us that Judas, as it turned out, was not a friend of Jesus, but an opponent of Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us that Satan entered Judas, and then Judas again followed through on betraying our Lord. And Luke here, parenthetically, in the midst of Peter's sermon, describes what happened to Judas. In verse 18, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language the field of blood. Now, if you read in the book of Matthew, you see a slightly different account of what happened to Jesus. There, in Matthew 27, verses 3 to 8, it says this: Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, on the surface, we might say, well, it seems to be in conflict with what's being described here in Acts. I think the way you reconcile this is it was Judas' money that bought the field. And apparently he threw it back in the temple. The priests used his money to buy the field. But when Acts tells us that Judas bought the field, I think that's what it's referring to. It also tells us Judas hanged himself. And apparently after he hung himself, his body fell. Either the rope broke or something like that. His body fell and was burst open. And I think both of these things can both describe what happened. And it's graphic. It's a graphic and horrible description of what happened to somebody who betrayed Jesus Christ. And we have to realize that this is a description of judgment. And it's a description of what happens to the enemies of Jesus Christ. And if you look in verse 20 here, see, Peter quotes from Psalm 69, which we sang earlier. This is from verse 25 of Psalm 69. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Well, this would be your homework assignment if you want it. Look at Psalm 69 this afternoon. That psalm is quoted in the New Testament 7 different times. And it's always applied to Jesus Christ, and many of it to apply to Jesus Christ on the cross. And so literally, these are the words of Jesus calling down curses and judgment on those who are crucifying him, those who are his enemies. And here David speaking in Psalm 69 as a type of Christ. And what's interesting is if you look at Psalm 69, it says, let their dwelling place be empty. Well, Peter takes it here and he makes it specific. Not let their dwelling place, but his. Let his, Judas's, dwelling place be empty. And we might be tempted to say, well, is Peter abusing the scriptures? No, he's not. He's applying this general concept that the enemies of Christ will have to be removed if Christ's church is going to grow. And he's applying that specifically to Judas, who was the enemy of Christ par excellence. He is the ultimate in terms of the human enemies of Christ, the one who was his very friend who then betrayed him. And we see that this applies to Judas, even though Judas was inside the church. It's not just a matter of the enemies of the church outside the church, but those inside the church. Peter says in verse 17 that Judas was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. He was one of them. But that what happened was Judas fell. And I don't know if you noticed in verse 25 when we read it, but it says that Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. I mean, this has got to be a reference to hell. Where is it that Judas went? His own place wasn't this field, right? It's talking about eternal judgment and damnation, which has fallen on this enemy of Christ. And so Peter applies not only Psalm 69, but also Psalm 109, when he says in verse 20 at the end there, let another take his office. Let another man take his office. Psalm 109 is just like Psalm 69. It's about an innocent man being attacked and persecuted by those who should be his friends. And so this is the call. And this is judgment. This is judgment on Judas. And we have to realize, and sometimes it's very troubling for people, how does a New Testament Christian sing a song like this? You have to realize, again, that there is warfare going on between Christ and his kingdom and Satan and his kingdom. And Christ here applying, and through the Holy Spirit, applying these imprecations, these curses on his enemies. And we have to understand, we don't know who the enemies of Christ are. And so when we think of these things, we think in terms of those who are ultimately going to be enemies of Christ, but we also think in terms of one of the ways enemies of Christ are removed is that they are converted. They are changed into servants of Christ. And this is a warning here, that hypocrites in the church will be removed. Well, how is Christ going to do this? How is this going to happen? It's going to happen through the process of church discipline. And I know that this passage doesn't specifically say church discipline here, because Jesus removed Judas himself. But that is where, as we're going to see as we work through the book of Acts, is an important part of the church growth. That the church has to protect its purity, and from time to time will have to remove people from the church who are not truly friends of Christ and loving Christ. And this is an incredible thing, because people would tell us this is the last thing you want to do if you want your church to grow. To have church discipline where people are actually removed from the church for being in rebellion against God. And yet, it's like cutting cancer out of the body. It's a process that God has given to protect the purity of the church. And the church will actually grow more if people see that the church is pure and that the church stands for something. And that hypocrites aren't allowed to stand in the church in open rebellion against God without any consequences. So it may seem counterintuitive, But church discipline is a way that the church grows. And let me bring this down to where you folks are a little more closely. Because the Bible tells us church discipline isn't just a matter of the session making decisions about people who haven't shown up to worship in 3 years. I mean, that, we tend to think that's what church discipline is, or the guy ran off with his secretary and now the session gets involved. That's not where church discipline begins. Church discipline begins with individuals in the church holding one another accountable so that when there's a problem between members in the church, Matthew 18 says, you go to that person directly. You don't go over here and talk about that person with somebody else. Right? You go to the person. And if the person is in sin, they need to repent. And there's restoration. And we never get to the point where we're looking for the session to come in for the person who's way off the rails. We do a lot of this by working with each other in the body. And we have to be committed to doing this, that the church is going to be healthy and going to grow as we are willing to confront one another in love and in humility and not be a source of friction by allowing people to come to us to complain about another person. If somebody comes to you wanting to talk about another person, you should say, go talk to the person. And if it's not important enough for you to talk to the person directly, then don't come talk to me about it. See? And in this way, the purity of the church is protected and the church will grow. And so a discipline starting low and working up will cause the church to grow. All right, so we have preparation, we have prayer, we have submission to the word, we have church discipline, and we have godly leadership being essential to church growth. Now, Peter interpreted Psalm 109 as requiring that another one would replace Judas. And we see this process that they went through. In verses 21 to 22, it tells us they chose two men who had been witnesses of Jesus' ministry since the time of his baptism. And this is important. We talk about this in the Sunday school class, that the baptism is the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. So they wanted people who had been there from the beginning. And this is going to be their mission. They're going to be called to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And look in verse 23, they select two men. They put their names forward. In verse 24, they pray. They submit this whole process to the Lord in prayer. And they say, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these you have chosen. So they understand Christ knows the hearts, and they want people chosen because of their heart attitude toward God, that they love God. And then who chooses a replacement? What do they literally do here? They throw a lot and they allow God to choose the replacement. Now, this is the last time. Throwing lots is a process that happens, is described in the Bible through a lot of the Bible. But this is the last time it's ever described in the Bible. Because what happens in chapter 2 of Acts is that the Holy Spirit comes upon the people. And they no longer need to have decisions made by throwing lots and God giving them an answer this way. They're going to be able to make decisions and do this empowered by the Holy Spirit as Christians who have been born again. But here we see God choosing. And what we need to realize is that whenever God raises up elders and leaders for the church, it is Christ choosing. He's just doing it through his people. So that when we vote, when we apply scriptural principles, and when we have elections, we are, in a sense, allowing Christ to choose his leaders in the church, and that's being ratified as we make our votes, and we do that. And we have to have confidence that Christ is going to build up leaders. And I think it's important here, they choose this leader before the church growth ever starts. They understand they need the leaders even before people start coming in. And I think that's significant. This is not something we do in response to growing. It's something we do in anticipation of growing. And leadership is absolutely key to what goes on in the book of Acts. And we're going to see that as we work through the book. But we also see that today. Leadership is absolutely key to what happens in the church. And so I would challenge you on this as well. You need to pray for your leaders. You really do. You need to pray for the elders, pastors, deacons. We know that we are sinners and that we don't do this job as well as it should be done. And we need you to pray for us. And just like what happened here, Satan would love to pick off a Judas, getting somebody that's in the inside. And Satan is attacking, constantly attacks church through the leaders. We see this all the time. Please pray for the leaders that you have. We need your prayers. And also be praying that God would be raising up new leaders, that we would continue to see new people coming up into positions of leadership, that God would make that clear to us and strengthen our ministry that way. And we can look forward to growth. Our recent elections in the congregation are encouraging, and we want to pray that God would continue to do that work. There's a lot of parallels between the book of Acts and the book of Joshua, interestingly enough. And we'll see this a little bit later on. But Joshua is a book about conquest, about growth, about a people coming into the promised land and taking it over. And Acts, in many ways, is the same story. The church going into the world rather than just the promised land and building and taking many captives, in a sense. And if you remember what happens at the very beginning of the book of Joshua, it's been all this time. They've been brought out of Egypt. They've been in the wilderness. Whole generation has died out. New leaders, new people. We're ready to go. God miraculously brings them across the Jordan River. And here they are in enemy territory, ready to start the conquest. And what does God tell them to do? Circumcise everybody and celebrate the Passover. Not a good strategy when you're just entered into enemy territory on the eve of a battle. Okay? Circumcise all your soldiers. Not a good strategy. But that's what they do. That's what God tells them to do. And then God tells them, when they've recovered from that, now I want you to get a bunch of priests, and we're going to attack the first walled city here, and I want these priests to march in a circle, and we're going to follow them. And we're going to march around this city every day for 7 days. Doesn't make any sense. But what happened? The book of Joshua tells us that Joshua defeated 31 kings with his army, and they took the land. And my friends, we may look at church growth and say, you know, I'm in enemy territory. I'm not getting circumcised now. This may look strange, doing a little planning, praying, focusing on the Scripture, right? Considering the value of church discipline and confrontation, praying for leadership. These things seem mundane. It's never going to work. But this is what God has given us to grow His church. It's what's described here in the book of Acts in the very first chapter, and we're going to see this play out through the whole book. It does work, and as I said before, if it didn't work, you and I would not be here today. Jesus will build His church in His way. Let's trust Him for the method and also know that He will give the results. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the fact that You have given us Your Word to show us how it is that You built the church. And Lord, these same principles are at work in our church today and in Your church globally today as it preaches the Word of God, as it engages in prayer, as the members confront one another in a spirit of love, and as the church exercises discipline, as we look to You to raise up leaders for us. In all these ways, You provide for us and build our church. Please help us and forgive us for desiring at times, and we're tempted to seek other ways. Maybe there's an easier way. Maybe there's a better way to do this. But Lord, we pray that we would look at the wisdom of Your Word and apply these needs, and that we would do so in faith, trusting that You are indeed going to build and strengthen Your congregation. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.